not depart from your house, because you have despised me, have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. Let's pray. Father, again we come in the name of your Son, that very name that you have said you will answer if we cry in his name. And we do believe that your Son even now intercedes on our behalf. And so we plead, O Lord, that you would be gracious and kind to us even tonight. Show mercy. Show your power. May your word come home to our hearts. May it continue to be effectual in our hearts, bringing all of us to a higher level of love, devotion for you, and even a greater love for your people. Come by your Holy Spirit and be our teacher and our helper. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. There's a little phrase that pops up in David's life, which really explains David's life, I think, more than anything else. And you children, you probably, if you've read through 1 and 2 Samuel, you probably picked up on this little phrase. You know what it is? The Lord is with him. The Lord is with him. Six times we are told the Lord is with David. And David knew better than anyone. Psalm 23, David's most favorite psalm to many, is shaped by shepherd geography. The green meadows, the still waters, the dark valleys. And yes, the Lord was with David during the good days and also during the bad times. He was with David in the green meadows as well as in the dark valleys. In fact, it's in the dark valley that David gets the greatest sense that God is with him. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. And certainly one of the darkest valleys, if not the darkest valley for David, was what took place in 2 Samuel chapter 11. David falls into grievous sin and becomes a lustful adulterer and a scheming murderer. David, the man after God's own heart. David, at the top of his career, obvious success and accomplishment, but oftentimes prosperity is more challenging than times of adversity. We forget God when we are doing quite well financially or even domestically. We start depending upon the arm of flesh, and the devil, who is like a prowling lion, is very eager to go after us, devour us, and get his teeth and claws into our flesh. And David falls into deep, deep cesspool of sin. A good reminder, is it not? He who thinks he stands, beware lest he fall. But thankfully, God, the good shepherd, comes to the rescue. And God goes after the wayward sheep. He's caught in a thicket of thorns. And God uses the shepherd's rod and staff, a prophet named Nathan, who comes knocking at his door. And as a true friend, he speaks into David's life. The Bible says, faithful are the rebukes of a friend, and Nathan proves to be that kind of friend. And David, the fallen hero, is restored. He experiences God's astounding, repenting, and forgiving grace. But sin has its consequences. And as Dale Ralph Davis says, God's grace has a fury to it. A fury. It will chasten us, not just comfort us. And David is told, get ready for the sword. 2 Samuel 12 again. Now therefore, verse 10, the sword shall never, look at that, never depart from your house. And David will see grief after grief after grief. A kind of slaughter takes place. Four of his sons will die. First, the death of that child conceived by David and Bathsheba, 2 Samuel 12, dies as soon as he comes out of the womb. Then his first son, Amnon, is murdered here in 2 Samuel 13. And what makes this so tragic, it comes on the heels of another tragedy. Amnon rapes his half-sister Tamar. And then Absalom appears. He is his second son, and he's determined to make Amnon pay for what he's done to his sister. And so Absalom will become the avenger and will avenge the rape of his sister. And that's what we want to consider this evening. Absalom, the avenger, step by step. Here are the three considerations. It's not a very positive sermon, sorry. Absalom's terrible game of deceit. Absalom's terrible game of deceit. Secondly, Absalom's horrible crime of murder. And then thirdly, Absalom's immediate response of flight. So that's how we want to proceed in terms of studying the narrative here in 2 Samuel 13. First of all, Absalom's terrible game of deceit. You could almost write these words, could you not, across this whole chapter? Like father, like son. We see shocking parallels between what David did in the past and what his sons will now do in the present. And that in itself is a lesson. David's former sins get mirrored in the lives of his sons. Back in 2 Samuel 11, lust was the driver. When David stood on that rooftop and inquired about that beautiful woman named Bathsheba. And when Amnon desires Tamar, lust was in the driver's seat. And when it comes to the murder, remember David murdered Uriah, that was a hit job, and Absalom will follow his dad's footsteps and be guilty of a hit job as well. There's another way in which Amnon and Absalom, David's sons, are haunting images of their father. David lied, David deceived to get what he wanted. And both Amnon and Absalom will lie and deceive to get what they want. Absalom and Amnon display the worst characteristics of David in this chapter. Where Absalom goes, you might say, to a point of no return, or where it all starts, is in verse 20 of 2 Samuel 13. Look at the text, 2 Samuel 13, verse 20. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." In other words, don't worry, little sister, I'm going to take care of him. It will be a covert operation. But be sure, dear sister, he will soon be dead. Proverbs 10 says, "The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence." Now, if there's anyone who should have been angry with the rape of Tamar, it was David. And David does get angry. If you look at verse 21 of 2 Samuel 13, when King David heard all of these things, he was very angry. David's emotions go into high gear, but there's no follow through. It's David's anger without justice. Incest was a crime on the books of the Mosaic Law. And as the civil magistrate, that's what David was, he was king, David should have taken immediate action. But David fails, not just as a father failing to protect his daughter, but as a king to protect one of his citizens, which happened to be his daughter. David's lack of response tells us something's wrong with David in terms of what we used to know about David. Something's missing. Sort of like a Vietnam soldier who comes back from war, he's got a missing leg. David's lost something. He's lost something of his integrity in terms of what had transpired, that Bathsheba and Uriah incident. He's not what he once was. David used to be a take charge man. Remember, the very first time we get to see David is when he steps on that battlefield and takes on that Philistine giant. The Bible says, act ye like men, be courageous. And David, in those early days, was a courageous man. To be courageous, to be a man, you have to sometimes take risks. But here, in 2 Samuel 13, David won't budge an inch to protect his daughter. Amnon remains unpunished. Tamar is devastated. And David does nothing, contributing, no doubt, to Absalom's sinful anger and hatred. David should have taken the bull by the horns, or the horns of the bull, immediately. Would that not have quelled Absalom's anger? And maybe, we don't know for sure, but maybe kept him from becoming a vigilante. But Absalom's heart only grows harder with anger, and revenge becomes his obsession. The words of the Puritan John Owen comes to mind. Sin always seeks the utmost. Lust leads to adultery. Bad anger and hatred leads to revenge and murder. And Absalom is in no rush. He will play the long game when it comes to revenge. For 2 years, that's how long. 2 years, he plots and he schemes revenge. For 2 years, he hides his hostility. For 2 years, he's as quiet as a mouse. But in reality, he's a lion on the prowl, waiting to pounce and avenge his emotionally scarred sister. He indulges what Ralph David calls a sophisticated, high-class hatred. No temper tantrums. No angry words. No pleasant words either. We're told he did not speak good or evil. But what is clear is that Absalom has forgotten something very important. He's forgotten who God is. God is a God of vengeance. God is in charge as to who and when and how he avenges. It's a divine prerogative. But Absalom's anger, pride, hate, whatever else is mixed in there, will become the prosecutor and soon be the executor. The terrible game of deceit. That's number one. Number two, the second camera shot that we have of Absalom here in 2 Samuel 13 is the crime itself. The awful crime of murder. In 2 Samuel 13, verse 23, we get the first sight of the crime scene. Look what it says. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, about 15 miles from Jerusalem. Sheep shearing was a yearly activity, and Absalom will go to extraordinary lengths to make sure that his revenge plan is cloaked under a party invite. He invites all the king's sons to this sheep shearing party. Apparently, sheep's health is in jeopardy if they are not cut, at least the wool, the heavy wool is not cut every year during that hot season. Plus, wool was a commodity worth selling. So let's have a celebration, a festive occasion. Let's make it a family affair. And Absalom first approaches his dad. I think this was more of a cover. He doesn't want his dad there. But he has to put on the show here. But he asks his dad, and we find out his dad's response, verse 25 of 2 Samuel 13, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be a burden to you." He pressed him, but he would not go. But he gives his blessing. And look what Absalom does next. This is what he really wants, verse 26, that Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" David has a sneaking suspicion, doesn't he? But Absalom's persistence pays off. Verse 27, "But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him." And David doesn't know, but again, he's been manipulated. Remember Amnon? He used David as a cover to get Tamar into his bedroom. And Absalom will use David as a cover to get Amnon within striking distance. But you have to wonder, at least I do, had both of his sons, Amnon and Absalom, picked up on their father's weakness? Did they know they could play dad? Sometimes you see those dynamics in families. Children soon figure out who's the softy. And oftentimes a dad. But something else factors in here to understand David's laxity and passivity. It'd be hard, wouldn't it, to look his sons in the face and confront them with their sin pattern, knowing what they knew with respect to David's past. They knew about the royal scandal. Yes, God can forgive us, but men will never forget. Going back to Absalom, another thing he was counting on to avenge his sister's rape was Amnon, his half-brother's weaknesses and sin propensity. William Blakely says, "When we get introduced to Amnon, we have every reason to believe that he was already steeped in sensuality, seems to have been a man who was singularly vile. And Absalom employs a get-drunk strategy." Sound familiar? Like father, like son. Didn't David try to do that with Uriah? And Amnon, being the thoroughgoing sensualist that he was, who had no compunctions about sleeping with his half-sister, gets sloshed out of his mind. And once Amnon comes to that state that you often see with someone who can't handle their alcohol, begin to slur words and talk gibberish, Absalom seizes the opportunity. And notice what he says to his men. He makes it sound like it's a noble, worthy task. Verse 28, "Be courageous and be valiant." And so the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom said, and Amnon gets run through with a sword. Amnon is killed in cold blood. And what is so, so sad and tragic here is that Amnon never, ever had opportunity to make things right with God. He dies in an awful state of impenitence. The Bible says, "We do not know what a day may bring forth, and we do not know the appointed day of our death." Amnon serves as a beacon of warning, does he not? To live a life void of offense before God and man. Amnon did not live that kind of life. He was unprepared to meet God. Never forget the question that was asked to John Wesley. "If you knew, Mr. Wesley, that you were going to die tomorrow night at 12 o'clock, how would you spend the intervening time?" He said, "The same way I intended to spend it. No change." In other words, I'm right with God and I'm right with men. Amnon wasn't. The terrible game of deceit, the awful crime of murder, and that brings us to our third camera shot of Absalom. I've described it here as the immediate response of flight. Now, if Absalom had been seeking to be, quote, a social warrior and really had a sense of executing justice, he could have and he should have done things a whole lot differently. He could have gone to his father David, who was king, and said, Dad, what Amnon did to your daughter Tamar was a terrible crime, Dad. It has to be dealt with, Dad. But he doesn't say a word to his dad. He could have registered a complaint, could he not, with the judiciary, who perhaps were in charge of handling crimes like rape and incest. That was clearly forbidden by God's word. But no, Absalom takes vengeance into his own hands. But in doing so, after he gets his brother killed, his own life is in danger, and suddenly he becomes a fugitive and he's on the run. That explains why he puts on his running shoes and makes a quick exit. Three times we capture him on camera. Look at verse 34. But Absalom fled. Verse 37. But Absalom fled. And verse 38. So Absalom fled. He's on the run. Of course he's on the run. And we are even given the GPS. We know exactly where he goes. He goes to the foreign country, Geshur. That's where his mother was from. David had married a Gentile. That was a Syrian district in the mountains east of the Sea of Galilee. And Absalom will remain there for 3 years. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, as they say, David's sons flee for their lives when they witnessed the murder of their brother. And we're told in verse 30 that David receives a report of this dreadful event, but the person who brings the report exaggerates. You could call it fake news, because all of his sons were not dead, but David thinks they are dead. And then on the scene comes Jonadab, who comes back into the picture. And remember Jonadab, he was a skunk kind of a guy. And he's working both sides. Remember, he worked to get Tamar in with Amnon, and now he's working on the side of Absalom. But he assures David that not all the king's sons are dead. And he's telling the truth. But David experiences what you could call here a double brokenheartedness. Put yourself in the shoes of David. These are two of your children, two of your sons. One is dead, killed by the other son, and the other son is now on the run. It's a sad, tragic story. It's interesting that God's name is never mentioned here once. In this whole chapter, and when things like this happen, people often ask the question, where is God? Why? But David never asks why, because he knows why. David is feeling the sword. David is paying the price of his own sin and rebellion. Forgiven, yes, but there are consequences, David. Here they are. Absalom's terrible game of deceit, Absalom's horrible crime of murder, Absalom's immediate response of flight, and I have three very simple applications to make in light of what we've considered by way of our exposition. And because this is such a negative chapter, I only have negative applications. I have to be true to the chapter. It's hard to find any positive here. But if we believe Scripture, all of Scripture is inspired and profitable for instruction, for reproof, for warning, well, certainly that is here. So here's warning number one. Beware of sin. Don't minimize or trivialize sin. You and I need to remember not only how sin impacts us personally, individually, but how it can also impact others. Never think that you sin in isolation. Nobody sees, but God sees. And there could be consequences for what you did in secret. And often the higher place of responsibility or the more public your sin, the more collateral damage. And that's why the devil targets leaders, men, fathers, pastors, politicians, the more collateral damage. And when we're tempted, brethren, to minimize sin, any sin, it might be good for us to think of David and the human wreckage that resulted. And here in 2 Samuel 13, the casualties continue to climb. And who could ever have calculated the amount of pain, grief, that could be traced back to that rooftop lustful moment? I'm sure David retraced his steps over and over and over again and said, if only I had not stood on that roof. If only I had not looked at that woman who was bathing and looked at her with lustful eyes. If only I had said no, there would not have been the tsunami of grief and pain. You could even go back to the Garden of Eden, couldn't you? One sin, and look at the havoc that Adam's sin brought upon the whole human race. We dare not minimize or trivialize sin. That's the first warning. Second practical warning, don't be a delinquent parent and refuse to exercise your authority. Don't be a delinquent parent and refuse to exercise your authority. David puts on display here poor parenting skills as a father. We saw earlier in this chapter, remember, he failed to protect his daughter Tamar. He failed to punish Amnon. And here he fails to deal with Absalom. David seemed incapable of taking decisive action when it came to his children. Maybe fear, maybe inordinate love. I wonder, and I can't prove it, but I think it could be a legitimate argument. I wonder if this is not, again, the fallout from David's moral compromises when it came to women. How many wives did he have? How many concubines? He became a connoisseur of women. The Bible warns, give not your strength to women. And I've seen it, brethren. Men who get ensnared in pornography lose something of moral strength. Give not your strength to women. He lost his strength. He lost his strength. David became morally weak. And it shows up here in the way he does not deal with his sons and the daughter situation of rape. David cries, pretty emotional guy, but he does nothing. He does absolutely nothing. David fails to use the rod of correction and chasten his son. You actually have this indictment of David. 1 Kings 1:6, it's with another one of his son, Adonijah, who plotted to seize the throne. And it said, this is what's said of David. Think of this as an epitaph. His father had not rebuked him at any time. That's David. David the father had not rebuked this son at any time. David failed as a dad. Warning number one, don't minimize, trivialize sin. Warning number two, don't be delinquent as a dad and refuse to exercise your authority. And then the third negative, don't take vengeance, but leave it to the Lord. Don't take vengeance, but leave it to the Lord. Absalom sins against the light of who God is. God's a God of mercy. God's a God of justice. God's a God of vengeance. And vengeance belongs to him. If only Absalom had a New Testament Bible and could have memorized Romans 12:19. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I'm sure he knew it. You can certainly pick up that from your Old Testament Bible. But if only he had memorized that and lived it out. If only he had waited and left things to the retributive justice of God. But he doesn't. And there's a multiplication of sin and evil as a result. If only he had overcome evil with good. But he seeks to overcome evil with evil. And on this score, you can't blame David. Right? David was a remarkable man when it came to patience and not seeking vengeance. He really was. Think of all the incidents he had with King Saul. David never seeks vengeance. David was a man of remarkable patience. David never would have done what his son Absalom does. You can't blame David for this. Absalom takes matters into his own hands. And he forgot that God is the God of vengeance. And we must leave those things to God. But may God help us, brethren, when we think of David's sins, his son's sins, may God help us deal faithfully with our own sins and guard our hearts. But the last thing I want to say, believe it or not, I have a positive note. If you look at the whole of David's life, you have to put it in balance. If you just read David's life from the 2 Samuel perspective, right to the end of 2 Samuel, it looks all messed up. I mean, you've got to say, this is one disaster after another. But if you turn to 1 Chronicles, that's right, 1 Chronicles, and go to the back end of David's life, guess what David's doing? He's gathering materials and making plans to build God's temple. You see, David is still engaged in kingdom labor. David still has a heart for God. And so we don't want to just look at David through the lenses of his sins and his failures. There's a sense in which David finishes well. He finishes well. Even here in the midst of all these trials and all of these sufferings, David never turns against God. You never sense David becomes embittered against God, but David is still engaged in worshiping God. David, you could say, still is a man after God's own heart, right to the back end of his life. So we can learn from David. His failures, his sin, but his graces and his love for his God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word and pray that you would be gracious and kind and write your truth upon our own heart. And help us, Lord, to live in light of this. We pray that you would help us to be the kind of men that would be principled in dealing with our children, dealing with sins in our lives, but also sins in other people's lives. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to run that race and run it well to the end, that you would keep us from these failures that David suffered from, that we would not, Lord, fall into the deep cesspool of sin, but that we would run this race and run it well to the end. We pray again for those who don't know your Son, Jesus, who've never come to true repentance and faith, that even tonight they would take hold of Him, the perfect One, and believe that in Christ they can be saved from their sin. And we ask this in His name. Amen.